Good morning, all.
Well, we start lesson number 30 in our continuing series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God. Today's message is essentially a preliminary message for the next 20-odd messages. And it's an exhortative message today to give us a background against which we'll need to think and place everything that we study in the next 20 weeks, 20 lessons. We entitle the message, Of Works and Judgment. Of works and judgment. As indicated before, we're going to make a transition from our tongue, our speech, into our deeds, from what we say now to what we do. But to understand this in a proper, appropriate framework, so as to be properly ordering our lives and our walks and our families, it's important that we see the ultimate end of what we're doing, our destiny, as it were. And only in understanding and grasping that, because that is pushed upon the saints in both testaments with considerable force. Jesus did it, Paul did it, John did it, the Old Testament did it. We will then have the appropriate basis on which to proceed. That is, we will properly value our deeds against the proper context. That is, the ultimate purpose and destiny. So, to see ultimate destinies about our deeds, let us turn now to Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. We'll read the first, actually these four verses here, and then discuss them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's take a look at verse 12. What we need to see is that everybody, illiterate, non-reader, non-writer, young, old, is writing their life story. We are writing our, remember it says, I want to write the great American novel? Well, every individual that's ever born is in fact writing their own American or whatever novel, Indian novel, Russian novel, Lithuanian novel, Vietnamese novel, for that individual. Everything that we do or say is being recorded. It is being written. Recall, for example, Psalm 149, execute vengeance upon them according to the judgment written. Things like this. So it is needful that God, as he is judge in this scene, as verse 11, the preceding scene says, saw a throne, white throne, and him who sat upon it, who was the judge of the universe. And here it is time to judge the universe, the world, after all history is drawn to a close. Now, we open up the books. It's time to see what you wrote. We will all be evaluated. In essence, when we write an essay in school and hand it in for evaluation, these are but little teeny glimpses of what we're doing in our lives. For example, I think of the famous phrase of Marley speaking to Ebenezer Scrooge in the Dickens story, "These are the chains I forged in life." Recall. Well, on Judgment Day, this is the book you wrote in your life. And it'll be a big book with your name on it. And every single page reflects every minute of what you did for your entire life. This is the book that you wrote in life. In the same sense that Marley wailed and bemoaned the chains that he forged in life. Kind of an analogy, if you will. So the books will be opened. Your life is not a closed book to God. He sees everything. There's nothing hidden from his sight, nor from the sight of his angels. Let's take a look at this scene. All men, great and small, are gathered out. They are pulled from God's prisons. The prisons of the king include the sea, where bodies have been deposited over the ages. And death and Hades, they have to pull up the bodies. All these prisons are opened where God has kept the dead and those who are living. And they're gathered to stand together in front of God, in front of the white throne. And now what happens? Books are opened. Books. That's how the judgment proceeds. And who is writing those books? Well, the books, plural, are the ones we wrote. You, me, our children, our parents have been writing since the moment they started breathing. Every breath, another sentence goes into the book. Over and over and over again. God believes in the 4 hours too. He's recording. He's sending the angels. It was assumed by some that there's one angel for every individual recording. That's one Hebrew theory. Another Jewish theory is that there are only two recording angels. There's not a word of scripture to say how many angels they're doing it, but the fact that someone's given it some thought means that it's clearly a scriptural doctrine that somebody's recording this. God might be supernaturally recording it. After all, everything that happens is also in his mind. He knows it perfectly from beginning and exhaustively, comprehensively, and he could immediately, with the finger of God, write it on stone, let alone a book. But there it is written. It is there. So, we are in a process of writing our own book. You are all authors in the true sense of the word. We are responsible for what we're writing. And more interestingly, the content of those books are not closed. One day they will be opened, but not just open to you so you can re-examine it. One of those embarrassing things is that the entire world, men and angels, will be there when your book is opened and read to everybody. So, these things being true, we should be real careful about what we're writing in our books. How do we walk? Every deed and sentence and thing that we do are works. Remember, it says they'll be judged according to their works, and it is their works, which we're talking about anyway in the next 20 lessons, that is in the books. The works of men are recorded in the books. See? So however we craft our sentences in our life, we can be forging chains or we could be forging a string of blessings. It's up to us how we write. The next sentence is up to us. See? So it's very important to realize we are making a permanent record of ourselves. Job said the same thing, that he would see the written judgment of God on the scroll against him. Show me where I've done wrong. He wanted to see God's written evidence, because God was able to produce a written book to show where Job had sinned. Job was aware of this. The book of life was alluded to as early as Exodus 32, verse 32 and 33, where God appeals to, Moses appeals to God on behalf of the people and says, if you destroy this people, I pray you would blot me out of the book of life. And then what does God say? Only he who sins will be blotted out of the book of life. That is, the incorrigible sinner. The repentant sinner is received. The poor spirit will be received. Okay. Now, I'm not going to get into any specific detail about the element of forgiveness here, which is self-understood that Christians, for whatever sins that they may have committed, have forgiveness. And they will be asked, as in Matthew 25, to go to the right hand of God and enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. O blessed, my sons and daughters. And those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. So the fact that there's going to be a disposition of things and a splitting of mankind into parts is not my main concern. We understand that there's forgiveness, blood of Christ, for the righteous who have a righteous given to them as a gift from God, and then the unrighteous and the wicked. But the other thing is, we're not going to escape the reading of the books. And there's going to be some shame for Christians, and there's going to be some small comfort glory for the unsaved. They'll have done some things that they may get some credit for, though it won't help them in the least, because by defect, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But sometimes credit is given to them. Paul bears witness, sometimes the Gentiles do what the law tells them to do. They are a law unto themselves. Does it help them? Does it save them? No. Their loss is as if they hadn't. However, since God really does not like evil, the eradication or limitation of it, he approves it. But not sufficient to save, is it? Not sufficient to save. So, the books are opened, and in front of the biggest crowd you ever saw. So, our works are going to undergo judgment. Judgment. What we do is not just a matter of abstract intellectual, well, what should we do today? Should I observe these laws or should I neglect them? Should I sin this or should I stop the sin or whatever? It's not like that. It is a matter of the utmost significance that we always talk about the thing, something's going to come back to roost, something's going to come back to haunt us. everything's going to come back to haunt us. And because we're going to be held accountable, God holds everyone's feet to the fire. There's no point at which we are going to be avoid the fact that we're going to come face to face with ourselves. It's quite surprising, because God is a revealer of these things. Remember, whatever was hidden and kept secret, they shot it from the rooftops. This is the kind of God he is. Let's prove this elsewhere in Scripture. Let's keep our Bible ribbon in Revelation 20, because I'm going to come back to the second part about the single book. Let's turn to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 16. Now, this is part of another phrase, but it's an important phrase. This is talking about the same day of the judgment. Remember, all of history is moving toward this one big day of judgment. And judging is the setting of rights of everything and the revealing of everything that's necessary. The bright light of God's white throne shall shine into all dark corners of history for once and for all, including the JFK conspiracy, for example. So, it'll all be revealed. Who really did it? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Well, this is interesting. We all expect, of course, that God's going to judge our open public works, the things we see, or the things we've confessed, for example, sins that are in a category of being known because they have been confessed. But that's not what Paul is talking about. We know that those things are going to be judged. Notice the emphasis, the things done in secret, the things that nobody knows about you, are the very things that are going to be written in the book and proclaimed to all the world, men and angels. The secret things that no one knows. So, Paul is certainly alerting us to this very, very fascinating point. I think it's exciting, really, that if you talk about an exhortation to do right, even when you're away from people and when you're by yourself, or where no one can see you, that those secret things done by men are the things that are going to be judged publicly in that day. Not just the things that people know about, not the things that you do when others are watching, the secret things, the things that you've hidden carefully, the things that no one else knows about you, that has been covered up because it's done behind closed doors or in the dark or what have you, when no one else was awake. These are the things that are going to come up for judicial review to use the phrase, cameras will be allowed in the courtroom. In essence, no need for cameras because everyone's going to be there. I always talk about closed courtrooms today. This judgment day, it's not a closed courtroom. Everyone's in attendance. Not one sapient creature that is a thinking creature, conscious creature of God, that can think and reason, will fail to be there on this day. All angels, all men, to hear the reading of the books. And it is the secret things that are going to be revealed and judged. See? Because we're pretty mindful of what we say or do in public or around family or things like that. But that's not really a good judge of character, because now we're under the pressure of, remember how many times we'll say, don't talk like that, there's a lady present. So all of a sudden the profanity kind of cuts down and you don't use certain words or avoid certain subjects. But perhaps if the lady disappears or walks around the corner, then we flower up into our usual profane selves with unseemly speech. Yeah, the true character indicator, index of character, is how we behave in private, in secret, when no one else knows. And that is what God's getting at, what Paul's trying to drive home to us. Hey, the secret things. Don't think that God is impressed with how you behave when someone else is around. God's going to be watching you most closely when you're by yourself. The kind of thoughts you entertain, the sins that you would propose to commit when no one else is watching. See? So this is not a minor matter. I think Paul is trying to tell us all of our life is subject to the requirement of holiness and right behavior and obedience. And that the one area which is most easiest for us to fall, which is when we are in secret, when we are doing things in private, when no one can see, where no eye can penetrate, those are the things which we will be most likely to be judged for. Hence the warning, the secret things. Don't think that God is going to avoid them, that you can make a covenant with hell and death, like Isaiah 28 talks about, because God annuls that covenant of hell and death that people make, saying no one will know, God won't see, it won't be revealed. God says he sends the floodwaters up so it overflows the place where you're hiding And you're either you just get out and expose yourself, or you drown and die. It's that simple. God just sends the floodwaters in, and the water comes up to the ceiling, and you got to escape from your pit where you're hiding, your private secret thing. See, God is like that. God destroys evil. He cannot tolerate it. He hates it with a vengeance. Truly, with a vengeance, he will hate it in the full sense of the word. So, Paul is saying, in that day when God will judge the secret things of men, the secrets of men, the things that we don't know about, others will be the very topic of judgment. Well, what about the right to privacy? Well, there's no right to privacy in this book. You couldn't even defend abortion from a right of privacy in the scriptures. So what's that tell us? The Constitution is a procedural document that has nothing to do with the final day of judgment. I would never even dream of comparing these 9 Supreme Court justices to the capital J judge of the universe anyway. It would be an insult to God to put them alongside each other. They're a faint, sinful shadow of what God is going to do, because God judges the heart, unlike us. So when we talk about our matter of our deeds and our works and what we do, we better realize that they're not neutral. They're not done and forgotten. They're done and recorded and remembered and will be brought back for public display before the entire world, men and angels included, to be openly examined and scrutinized in detail, embarrassing detail. I think that's the point. That the fallacy and the vanity of imagining these things to be secret is going to be exposed, and we're going to find out how much we've been building on sand, the assumption that we could get away with these things, that we could be saints in public and sinners in private, is not going to fly with God. The secret things are going to be revealed. Now, obviously, the purpose of such a scripture is a warning given to sons and daughters to avoid paths where we would have something to be embarrassed by, something to be ashamed of. See, he's shaming us, if you will, into right behavior, saying, be mindful that the secret things that you will do because you suffer no public shame today is irrelevant. Matter of fact, I think one of the messages here is better to confess to a small audience than to have be exposed in front of billions. Because at least they'd be covering for that sin at that point. So, here we have it. The secrets of men shall be judged. And what are they going to be judged by? By Jesus Christ. He will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, there's some dispute about these last words. According to my gospel. Does that mean just according to the gospel of that Paul preaches, Jesus is the judge? The secrets of men will be judged. That's an element of his gospel. No. This has been shown pretty, I think, to my satisfaction by so many commentators to say that couldn't be right because that'd be so superfluous because no one ever disputed the fact that God was going to judge. God was going to judge the world. This was so unambiguous and 100% known fact that Paul could never have urged this and doesn't explain why he says my gospel. You know, that word, extra Greek word, mu, my, makes no sense. Judged by, or according to, kata, my gospel. See? So what he's really saying is that the gospel is the rule, the plumb line by which the judgment is made. It is the standard of judgment. We are going to be judged by the gospel of Christ. That's it. The content of the gospel of Christ is that by which we will be judged and found wanting. We'll be judged by whether we did the things that the gospel required. And we're talking about the fullness of the good news, which is, I believe, contained in both the Old and New Testaments. After all, we even talk about Isaiah as an evangelist, as a gospel, if you will. And we get into that as when we return again to Revelation 20, verse 12. So we have a standard and rule by which we know things are going to be judged. They're not going to be a mystery. We'll be judged by the gospel, by Paul's gospel, the gospel that Paul preached in its entirety. He wasn't just saying we're going to judge by the gospel according to Matthew or the gospel according to Luke. He's saying about my gospel, and in that case, Paul is talking about a much more embracing gospel, the message that he was given by God to deliver to us, which is embraced essentially in all scriptures profitable, from 2 Timothy 3:16, among other places. For righteousness, rebuke, all these elements, important. So judge by this. So it's like we have the advantage of knowing the standard by which our works will be judged. In other words, we can go and compare It's like getting the answers in advance for how you should work your life. It'd be like doing an essay, but someone hands you the answer sheet and says, this is what it should be like. And you could meticulously copy them. Matter of fact, you even have the advantage of people setting themselves forth as examples. Paul, a very good example. Jesus, the best, of course. Do after what I do. Follow me. Here's one place where originality may not be such an important thing anyway. If to be original is to sin, then we have no part with it. It serves no function in our lives except to embarrass us and to be something ashamed. Matter of fact, I want you to tell you about how bad that shame is going to be felt. People are going to say, as those books are open and read, they're going to cause us to the rocks and the valleys, fall on us and crush us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because apart from the shame of being exposed, then the sentence will be pronounced too. Sentence. When we read the sentence, it would be depart thrown into a very bad place, the lake of fire. How bad is that sentence? Well, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil. It's a special place that God prepared for the most evil individual ever. But guess what? Unsaved people are told, go in the same place. The lake of fire prepared for the devil and for the beast and the false prophet. All of you go there with them. That's how bad God sees sinners. How wicked we really are if we are in fact not found in Christ, but are rebels against him and therefore worthy of judgment. No. All exhortative here. That is in the sense of, be aware. Same token we tell our children, don't cross a busy street. Does that mean that we're going to let them cross the busy street if we have anything to do with it? No, but it serves a function as a warning. Don't cross the busy street. So too, don't sin, because the sins of men will be revealed, especially the secret ones. Public ones, they've already had some exposure, and perhaps confession and repentance, I would think. But it's the secret things that are going to be judged by Jesus Christ on that last day, in that day, the final day of judgment. According to Paul's gospel, the standard by which we will be judged and checked out and measured. You measure up to that. So we have an indicator. We have the answers in advance of how to run our lives. In other words, God has given us the rule of action here, to use the words of Jonathan Edwards, given us the rule of action by which we are to walk and behave, and we will be judged by the very rule of action we've been given. So there's no mystery about what's going to happen on the last day. You have been given the answer book, in essence, of how to walk upright before God. Be thou perfect, as I am perfect, as Abraham was told. Not a perfection of sinlessness, but of being sanctified continually in the Spirit and confessing our sins and seeking to distance ourselves from them. So let's turn back to Revelation again and consider verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They all stand. There's no sitting before God. Chances are they won't have shoes on either. They'll probably be standing on holy ground. And the books were opened. That is the books that were written in our life. Now the first indication of this passage is apparently in Daniel 7:10, where the same phrase is written. That, you know, streaming fire comes down from the throthrone of God, and thousands of angels serve him. And then the judgment was set and books were opened. That's how it reads in Daniel 7:10. The judgment was set, that is set up to be proceed, and boom, books were opened. Books again being the concept. So here, the books were opened. As already explained, your book with your name on it is opened, all of them. And another book, singular, was opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now what are they going to be judged by? What is the standard of rule? They are the books, which are their books that they've written, and then the book of life. Now notice that of the book in this case is italicized. And among other logical inferences, Matthew Henry's commentary and Jonathan Edwards and several other Puritans have rightly argued, in my opinion, against virtually all of the scholarship, that this is not just a list of names of the saved. That this other book, in contrast to the many books which reflect the lives, is in fact a Bible. Because it's the law book by which they're going to be judged. One contains the evidence, And the other contains the law by which evidence will be evaluated, which is the Old and New Testaments together. That is the Book of Life in this instance. It may be probably different from the Book of Life of Revelation 3, 5, 13, 8, 11, Revelation 24, and other places. We find that in this instance, there's a very, very good proof for it, because this is a judgment scene, and judgment requires that God judge by a standard. All right? But it turns out that God must judge in righteousness. And therefore, the rule by which judgment is to proceed makes sense. But a book of election, which has to do not with judgment, where God is required to follow his own law that he wrote because it's a transcript of his own righteousness, election is according to his own good pleasure. But God does not judge according to his own good pleasure and his own free will and judge this way and that way and differently. Judgment must be laid to the line, Scripture tells us. Laid to the line, or it's not judgment. It must be totally righteous. So a book full of the elect names of Scripture would be out of place here. It would be an irrelevant element and have nothing to do with judgment. In fact, it's a different matter entirely. God does not judge by election. God judges by his law. So the judgment to be set in the books open require that this book be the book of Scripture and not a book of the enrollment of saints in heaven, as has been interpreted by the vast majority of commentators, assuming that this book is the same book as the Lamb's Book of Life, etc. It would have been defined that way in the first place, and another book was opened. And it is defined in this sense as the Book of Life, in the sense that it is the rule of life. Not where the names are recorded, but where right and wrong is determined, is set forth. These are the rules for life. Do this and live, do that and die. This is the content of Scripture. And it was only a few of the Puritans, and I mentioned Jonathan Edwards and Matthew Henry's commentary, though I don't know if Matthew Henry wrote the Revelation portion, that come right out and say it. This book is not what has usually been understood, the list of names. It's the entire Bible. It's this other book by which we're going to be judged, which is in accordance with judged by my gospel of St. Paul, among other passages. He sees it as the list of names of the elect.
We're going to get to this, but verse 15, book of, is in italicized. Maybe it should be, but in my version it's not. It just says, and anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire.
Right.
So does that comport with?
It's harmonizable, yes. You have a much bigger problem saying the Book of Life is the Book of Life and of list of names enrolled in heaven. You use the phrase of, say, Hebrews 12, which does not make sense in this connection, because the context is a judgment, and God, being a righteous judge, must have a canon,
right.
And therefore God has no freedom in his judgment, as he does have freedom in election. God is a righteous judge. So
what you're saying makes sense.
Right.
That's how verse 15 is harmonized,
right,
with that.
I'd have to check other elements, because it did occur to me, because I'm saying, well, does John use Book of Life the same way each time he uses it? Because he first starts in Revelation 3:5, and in Revelation 13:8, all those whose names were not found in the Book of Life, they received the number of the beast, by definition. Okay. So this seems to be more in concordance with the notion of a list of names of the elect, as Hebrews 12 would give us the idea. And all the way back to Exodus 32, for that matter, as I announced earlier. But in this instance, this other book was not named the Book of Life off the bat. It was simply another single book, a biblion. This biblion is a different one. As a matter of fact, we could literally translate it another Bible. That's what biblion is, a little book, if you will. And so that is the standard by which they're going to be judged. Their works need to be measured up against a standard. Everything is in written form on Judgment Day. Okay? And it's not as if you have a list of those who are pardoned, so to speak, but rather that by the gospel of Christ, they are. He who does not believe on me is condemned already. See? And those who do believe have passed already from death to life. So by those things is Christianity established. See, when I say that, it's not as if I'm saying the law is the whole thing. Of course, we will be judged in total concordance with the Torah, but also the statements of the New Testament, particularly John. That when it says, someone who believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life, we're judged by that too. That being written, then we look and say, ah, he is a believer in Christ in the full, sincere sense of the word. Therefore, he has everlasting life. He will be on the right-hand side. So that's what I'm saying. That extra, that other book is the Bible. And is not just in the sense of, well, they're going to be judged by the law, because that's the misconception. It's both testaments by which we are judged out of all that God has written. We are accountable for every word written in this book. Because one of the books has presented a law, and it's compared, essentially, let's look at what this says, the law book, the Old and New Testaments, against the book of life of Fred Jones, say. And then they're brought up together and compared line for line. Everything done here in this book is checked against its correspondence. Oh, usury, Oh, adultery, Oh, theft, Oh, later repentance and belief in Christ, It's all going to be read out. But by this book, New and Old Testament, gospel promises and penalties, duties and omission of duties. Think for a second. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. All that also going to be brought forward on Judgment Day. Matthew 25, verse 31 following. So not only when we do the right things, when we don't do the right things, all called on the carpet for it, against this book.
Well, as a matter of fact, in that passage it appears that the people that are blessed are those that have done certain things. Mm-hmm. The people that are cursed, essentially, are the ones that have failed to do those.
Right. You see no element of election anywhere in there. Rather, it is presumed that those who are elect will do certain things and be more than happy to be judged out of this Bible for their faith. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, as repeated in Romans. So, an important element. So we see here that the book that we are writing in life is going to be laid alongside this book, and the judge will render verdict and pronounce sentence on us. Well done, good and faithful servant. I hope and pray that that's what we will hear after all the book is revealed. Nonetheless, the whole book will be read. Turn with me, for example, to 2 Corinthians. Of course, all this is pretty standard doctrine. Second Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, not some, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to we, all, him, Paul, them, James, Peter, Matthias, Bartholomew, Thomas, Thaddeus, you name it, they're going to be there, James, Jude, all these saints. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no exemptions from this. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then he says, point 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See, that's essentially the whole root of my message anyway. Mindful of both the terror of the Lord and the shame we will feel for having written some of the things we're writing by what we do, for books that will be opened before men and angels, we persuade men. So I'm persuading us against this background saying, it's not going to stay secret forever. We have a duty to write our life story properly. And since we know by what it's going to be compared against, we should be studying this thing, this Bible, so that having done all, we can stand. We will not be ashamed. We will be workmen approved because we've done all things according to as God has written. Because out of this book will we be judged. In other words, God has not kept it secret how he's going to deal with us. He has not kept it secret what's good or bad. He has not kept it secret how he will render sentence. He told us in advance. We are rendered without excuse for having this Bible. And even the works of the Gentiles, as Romans 2 was arguing, they will be judged too. You have to remember, when we die, the second that we die, the Spirit goes up to God who gave it. We face God face to face on the day we die. Our conscience will suddenly become totally sensitized to the fact of all that we've done wrong. Our sense of wrong will be very acute. We'll feel it viscerally. and we will therefore have what was known by the Puritans as a private judgment, knowing what we've done wrong, feeling our lack of worth, which is different from the public judgment at the final day. Okay. Now, of course, some will go to Abraham's bosom and be blessed and rest a while till the number be completed of those who are going to run their course, as Revelation 6:11 teaches. But the others, in a place where you would wish someone would just dip their finger in the water and touch it to your tongue. So painful it is, because God prepares a bit of a furnacey fiery. Remember, death and Hades give up the dead in them, which is a storage place. Remember, I call it one of the king's prisons, as well as the sea and the earth, to appear before the judgment seat. All must appear, Christian and non-Christian, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not optional. Turn with me to Revelation 2. Let's see a little bit about what God is expecting from us in light of these things. Verse 23. This happens to be a judgment on someone apparently nicknamed Jezebel, or naming herself Jezebel, but he reads, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Again, we talk about the fact that we will receive our reward or penalty for our works. Now, among other things, I want you to see this. He searches, he is recording, he is examining, he is scrutinizing two things. Apart from the works which will be judged, by our works we shall be judged. And by the way, those works include not only what we do, also what we say, and moreover, what we think. Because he who hates his brother in his heart has already committed murder, recall. So even our thoughts are open. You'd be surprised at what will be read on Judgment Day about what once the person says, and then his thoughts will be recorded too. What he was thinking, though, was, "I'd like to kill that person," stuff like that. "He's an idiot," or whatever thing. All that's going to be recorded and openly proclaimed. We even have to keep an eye on our thoughts. So works, speech, thoughts, all are considered something that God's going to search. Now, what's he searching? Two things. Heart, that which is in the core of a man, that which makes him what he is, the center of a man, that which, when you strip away all the appearances, is left. Remember I said that's the thing that's most indicated in private and secret, the heart of the man. And then secondly, the reins. Now, what are reins for? What are reins? Control of a horse. Put the bit in the horse's mouth, you sit on the saddle, and with the reins, you control.
That's what it's translated in the King James, the reins.
Yes.
It's translated minds and hearts.
Minds, yeah. It is the reins, the literal reins is correct. The reins. And it's sometimes been rendered hearts and reins. They reverse the order in some texts, apparently.
But it's literally reins.
Reins. The reins. What does that mean? What are reins for again? They could control which direction the horse goes. So he's testing us, and he's basically implying that we have reins. The reins of our life are in our hands to control which way we go. Think about what happened to Cain. He's brooding because his sacrifice was not acceptable to God, and God warns him, sin is crouching at the door and has its desire for you, but you must take dominion over it. Don't let it get the better of you. You must take the reins, as it were. Don't let it take dominion over you. You must master it. You must rein it in, as it will. To rein something in is to pull back on the reins and can take super control, you know, really exert braking power on the horse. So he was told, you got to pull the reins in. You must master it. Sin couches at the door. But you must master it. Its desire is for you. You must master it. So it's presumed here, when he's checking and searching our reins, are we in control? Or are we letting loose and letting go and living riotous, dissolute lives? God holds us responsible for how we control the reins. Reins of many things. Do I go into debt? Do I stay debt-free? That's a matter of, you're in control, you're in the reins. You can veer to the right or to the left, or you can stay straight. You're told to stay straight. Of course, that's the basic thing. Don't veer to the right or left of what God said. Keep the reins in your hand and go. Don't wander off into dead ends that lead to shame and sin and vanities and wasted time of service for God, squandered in sin. Don't do this. Hold on to the reins, because God is going to search, scrutinize how you are handling the reins of your soul. Because they're in your hands. He searches them. Your heart and your reins. How well do you handle them? So part of the training of children, of course, is to train them how to handle the reins of their lives. And we need to rein in desires, lusts, greeds, things like this, of course, are the bad things. And what we want to give full sway to is a desire to serve God, to glorify God, to destroy evil, starting with oneself and with others. All the good things need to be encouraged, all the bad things need to be put under. Paul talks about even buffeting the body. So we are not left without control. God is telling us, don't say the devil made me do it. You are judged according to your own works. And you cannot urge, he made me do this. Do not follow a multitude to do evil. See, right off the bat, there's no excuse for saying, well, everyone else was doing it, or they made me do it, or peer pressure. That doesn't fly with God. He searches your reins, how you're handling your life, your soul, your heart. Take a good grip. Rein in lusts if they're there, because every secret thing is going to be judged by God. It's not an optional matter. We must all stand before God, so we're not left without the implication that we can control, to a limited extent, what we're doing. Finally, turn with me to Matthew 16. Look at two verses, verses 26 and 27. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now here we get right down to the bottom of it. He's associating this judgment, of course, according to their works. This is a big surprise, by the way, to a lot of people. Van Til did a great analysis of the flood of Noah, saying all the gainsayers laughing at Noah made the argument, this is impossible. You say there's going to be a judgment, a giant flood, and that because of our sins. That you're tying this physical evil, this rainfall, to our moral nature. That's baloney. That's bogus. And so there was no other appeal, of course, because they refused Noah and God. They were evil in their imagination, as the scripture asserts. So, according to our works, we'll be judged, and it's going to be Jesus going to do it. And let's take a look a little bit at that previous passage, because it gives us a mind about our reign of our soul and the importance of possessing it properly. Is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Imagine, if you will, a giant balance for measuring weights. You put the entire world in this side of the balance, and you put one man's soul in that side, and boom, the soul knocks this balance down, and this whole world, everything in it and all the glories, is as nothing. It is found wanting in the balance. That's what we're saying, that a single soul is worth more than the entire world, your soul. You should be seeing your soul and your duty to put the reins on it and to write your book of life, when it'll be opened at the last day of history, to write it as if that were the case. Because Jesus just got through saying, it doesn't profit you. The balance is this. Your soul is worth more than the entire world. You should be treating it properly. It is a bad deal, it's a bad bargain to gain the entire world and lose your soul. For openers, your soul is not yours to do with what you want. Most people think, use the phrase, it's my body, I have a right over my body. Moreover, there's even more certain, it's my soul, I can do with what I want, I'm a free spirit kind of idea. There's no such thing as free spirits in God's economy. Ezekiel 18:4 tells us, all souls are mine, saith the Lord. They're his. Your soul is God's. That is, in a sense, he owns it. It's his property. He can call it back. Remember? What, O fool, what if God should require your soul of thee this evening? this night, this very day. Okay? God can take it back, gives, takes back. His to give, his to take back. All souls are mine. So he gives in you a soul. It belongs to him. It will return to him when you die. The body will pass on here. The spirit will go ascend back to God who gave it, as it says so clearly in Ecclesiastes 12, I think, verse 6 or 7. Returns to God who gave it. It's his. He created it. He gave it. He takes it back. And it has to stand, reunited with his body on Judgment Day. All souls are his. So, having given you a soul, he's going to hold you responsible for its proper use. Here is the book of how to handle care and feeding of your soul, so to speak, the Bible. And having been given the book, we're accountable for it. But first thing to get a good picture on is how important your soul is to you. That of all the entire world, to gain kingship of the entire world. I mean, everything that the devil offered Jesus on the temptation. All the kingdoms of the earth and the glory thereof, I'll give you. But the price was insane. And no man should have accepted that promise if it meant his soul would be lost. See? So in the balance between the entire world and your soul is more important than everything else. Which is to say, preserving your soul by staying away from sin is more important than the entire world. Which is to say that if by sinning you could save the entire world, which is more important? What profits a man if he should gain the entire world but lose his soul? Nothing. It's a bad deal. It's not the same thing as to say people like Paul and Moses who asked, I wish I would be accursed for Israel's sake. That's simply an emotional appeal, very strong, heartfelt, indicating that such is their heart for others that they didn't seek their own. But that's different from sinning to gain the world. They're willing to lose for Christ's sake. That's different. So if you see a distinction there. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, it turns out that once you've lost it, you can't give anything for it. In other words, there's an element of the irredeemable here. You cannot go back and undo certain sins. There is no restitution for murder. And because there's no restitution for murder where you can pay off or something like that, the death penalty applies. And you shall not take a monetary payment for a life wrongfully, you know, cut short. So the capital crimes sometimes speak on this wise. There is no escape. And once having lost your soul, there's nothing that can be given to get it back. You cannot pay Jesus to get out of hell. Nothing. So one thing pointed out here is look at the phrasing. If he shall, it's the first clause again of 26. If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Lose his own soul. Who's doing the losing? Who's losing their soul? The man. The man is the man. It's the sinner's own doing that he loses his soul. He's the one losing his own soul. Jesus is basically saying, you're throwing your own soul in the garbage can to get the world. He gains everything, but he dumps his soul into hell, essentially. He ceremoniously places himself in hell. He loses it. The losing of his soul is his own doing. That's why the rains are so important. This is the undoing of Cain. He was even warned in advance, master sin, its desire is for you. It's couching at the door, ready to spring and take possession of you. You must master it. You must put it under. You must rein it in, or else. So, ultimately, we come down to this. It's your own fault. You should happen to lose your soul. And one other element in this is that, frequently, attempting to win the world means the losing of your soul. So we better be real clear on priorities. To attempt to win the world is implied in this passage, the downfall of many. Because they lose their soul. That's implied. It's not overtly stated, but that's what's happening to the guy pictured here by Jesus. And the warning is, don't seek it. Don't have love for the world. Love for the world is enmity with God. And because that's the case, trying to acquire the whole world, or all the stuff in it that you possibly can, is the road to ruin. and there's nothing you can do to redeem yourself, because God will judge you according to your works. As the next clause tells us, Jesus will come. We all must stand before God, and He judges us according to the Gospel of Paul, according to the Book of Life, that other book that is opened. So we must be ever mindful that we, in doing our deeds, and thinking our thoughts, and saying our sentences, are writing a continual story, whether we're an author or not. The angels are taking everything down, probably. I think it might well be the angels, because there are angels described with ink horns in, I believe it's the book of Ezekiel. Yes. So why shouldn't they be writing other things? And they can see where men can't. So it's very important to realize that when we talk about our deeds, our works, that we're not talking about them in the neutral, in the abstract, in the technical. We're talking about things that are going to be revealed. And not just revealed to a few or to some, but before the entire world, all men, all angels, the books will be opened. How then will you write your book? What are you going to put in your book today, this week, next year? Remember this, that you don't know how long your book's going to be. Short story or a giant novel. Some are taken in childhood and go to God. Some are cut off because they're wicked. Some have a long life. Moses, eye undimmed at age 120. We don't know. God, we don't know how long we're going to be writing it. And because we don't know that, we should be extra observant and diligent about what we're writing, so that whatever we're writing, it'll have the best impact for those before. Because remember, Paul calls his believers in Corinth, "You are my epistles, written in the Spirit of God." I believe it's 2 Corinthians 3. So we are epistles too. We're epistles in our own right, but we're also epistles to our children. They can see what we've written in our lives too. And that sets forth what's known as exemplary stuff. It serves as an example, just as Paul serves as, and Jesus serves as examples to us, and Moses and many other saints of old. So too, a most prominent influence on our children is how we write our books. And it'll show, everything shows up. So let's be mindful that learning to write, as we do in school, is actually giving us an inkling and a reflection of what we're doing every second of the day, so far as angels in heaven are concerned, who are also writing what we're doing. Every deed, every work, every thought transcribed so that it can be rightfully judged. There'll be no defense motions for illegal evidence on Judgment Day. There'll be no objection, Your Honor, to Jesus. Everyone will be shamed before Him. All the world will stop their mouth in front of Him as the books are read. Because of that, we are extra blessed to have the rule, because a lot of people reject this and say it's an old book written over 3,000 years, it's not the Word of God, it's baloney, it's full of errors. And boy, they're going to be surprised when this book is opened and compared with their life. The very book that they disdained and spewed venom on will be the very standard, Paul's Gospel, the book, the other book that is opened by which they will be judged out of this. Having this thing, this book, we know how best to build, how to write our life story, how to better take control of the reins of our souls and realize how important they are to control and rein those souls in, that what we write in secret as well as in public will be well approved by God, that our works may not be found wanting by any defect, but that we shall be workmen approved. Any questions on our message?
All I have to say to that is God grant us grace.
God grant us grace. That's the good. I didn't get into that aspect. I said there is certainly two routes, and we will see many of us on the right hand, which is good news. But Judgment Day must happen. We must all stand.
But, very messy.
Excellent.